You can open your Bibles with me to Judges chapter 7. I love to sing that song because here's what it reminds me. Yahweh, Yahweh, we love to shout your name. So you know the Jews in the Old Testament wouldn't say that name, right? And the reality is it was because they didn't have a personal relationship with God. They feared Yahweh. Okay? God says, you know, love casts out all fear. We don't have that fear. We can shout the name of Yahweh. It's just a reminder of our amazing relationship that we have with Yahweh, you know. And we don't come to the mountain trembling as they did and say, hide us from his face. And we'll do that. So Judges chapter 7. That's not a typo there, 7. And 8, chapter 7 and 8, right? I mean, we'll take a break, we'll stretch, we'll stop for lunch. No, we really won't stop for lunch. No. We've been looking at the life of Gideon, right? His life, concerning him and the Lord God, what God had for Gideon in his life. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more, that whole idea. The Lord has chosen Gideon to head up a deliverance, right? The deliverance of Israel from the Midianites. Gideon has begun this ministry by obeying the Lord to tear down his father's altar to Baal. First, we step back further, you know, right? Israel have fallen into worshiping Baal and other gods and denying Yahweh, right? And so God calls him and comes to him. The Lord Jesus does, the angel of the Lord, and speaks to him and tells him, you know, I'm raising you up as a warrior. You're going to deliver Israel from the Midianites. Midianites would come, if you remember, they'd wait for Israel's crops to be ready to harvest, and they'd come as a nomadic tribe, along with some other tribes, and they would devastate. They would, you know, let their animals graze everything. They'd harvest, take what they wanted, and they'd leave, and they'd come back at the next harvest. They've been doing this for 7 years. So God calls Gideon, tells him, I'm gonna use you. I'm gonna deliver Israel. And then first thing he tells Gideon to do is tear down his father's altar, the altar to Baal in his father's backyard. The townspeople saw that. Saw what he did. They wanted to kill him, but his father said, if Baal is a god, then he doesn't need your help or defense, right? Basically, let Baal defend himself. Let him contend with himself. And as a result of this, Gideon picks up the nickname Jerubbabel that his father gives him, which means let Baal contend against him. And it is a name that we'll see is used over again for Gideon, and it would remind the people that God conquered Baal with Gideon, right? The Midianites, along with their allies, have now assembled to wipe out Israel. We saw that Gideon sounds a trumpet, and his own clan, the tribe of Manasseh, gather with him, and the Israel's army gets bigger, and you have the warriors from Manasseh and Asher and Naphtali, and they all join with Gideon, and Gideon then asks God for two more signs that we looked at last week, just to be quite sure that in his own mind that God is going to do what he said he was going to do, that he will indeed deliver Israel through him. And God graciously does what Gideon asks, and God is building Gideon's faith, as we saw last week. And Gideon will need faith because, as we'll see this morning, God is about to win a battle, not by sight, and not by might, right? Not by the strength of Gideon's army, but by faith. And so Gideon has built his army. He's gathered about 32,000 men. Sounds big, but in reality it's not. But God will now build his army by subtracting. That's what we're going to see. So that's where we're going to pick it up this morning. Chapter 7, verse 1. So let's begin. Let's look at this. Then Jerubbabel, that's Gideon there, And all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. Now the spring of Harod, that spring, that name means trembling or terrified. And pretty appropriate, isn't it? Right? Pretty appropriate place to meet. And the hill of Moreh is a hill located in the valley of Jezreel. Now Gideon's army, as I said, numbered about 32,000 men. The Midianites had an army that is described in chapter 6, verse 5, like as being like locusts. Okay? And in chapter 7, 12, it says their camels are like the sands in the desert. Right? And in chapter 8, verse 10, it tells us there's at least 135,000 Midianite soldiers. Okay? So the odds aren't great to start with, are they? Not at all. I don't know. And God didn't like the odds either. Look what he does. Look at verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel will become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" I like that. 32,000 against 135,000, and they still would be boastful. Right? They still would be boastful. God knows their heart. "Now therefore," verse 3, "come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead.'" So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. 22, he's saying, so let's let the ones who are afraid and trembling, trembling means they're very afraid, right? Let them go home. And we can kind of understand that reasoning. Maybe they'll run away from the battle anyway, right? Or maybe it's just the way that God said, "I can get rid of a few more," right? Because we know that God, what he's intending to do is simply whittle down the army, right? But 22,000 of these men that are out there to battle, to fight, they go home. 10,000 remain. Verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore, it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But everyone whom I say to you, this one who shall not go with you, he shall not go with you.'" So there's still too many for God, right? He's saying, Gideon, bring them down to the water, and I'm going to whittle this army down some more. I'm going to tell you, take these with you and don't take these with you. I'm going to decide this. Look at verse 5. "So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink.' Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people kneeled to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, 'I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his home.'" Now, you may not know this, but there is a lot. I mean a lot. I mean a really a lot of talk about these verses in commentaries and blogs and such. And the talk is about, what is the significance of lapping like a dog? Really? Or just, who is God choosing? Or why did he choose who he chose here? Why did he choose that 300, not this 300? Right? Now first, verse 5, right, is describing, there's two groups there. But there are arguments about this. Is it two groups of one group or two groups, right? Now there are arguments for both. It says, "You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink," right? So everyone agrees there's two groups there, agrees there's two groups, but you have those who lap the water with his tongue as a dog laps, and you have those who kneel to drink. Now some say those who lap the water with his tongue as a dog laps, right, would say, well, those are the same as the first group because, you see, they have to get down on the ground, put their hands on the ground, and lap as they would a dog laps water out of a bowl or out of a river, right? So some say, well, those two groups are one because they're also getting down on the ground. And therefore they're one, they're the same group. They knelt down to take a drink. Others say, no, they're the favored group. They're the lappers. They're the dog lappers. And the unfavored are those who don't lap, right? And at first glance, I like that one because I'm sure God is a dog person and not a cat person. Right? But actually, when I look really intently, when I get down to verse 6, I believe the separation is decided by those who kneel and drink and those who stand and drink. Because you look at verse 6 there, it says, now the number of those who lap, notice it doesn't say like a dog there. It says, but by putting their hand to their mouth was 300 men. But all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. Right? And 7, so that verse, I believe is speaking of, you could say, a third group. You have the two groups that both knelt down to drink, I believe. This is my belief. There's a checkbox on being a member. You have to say, yeah, I believe the same thing. No. Right? But I think what he's saying, and it's obvious to me, it's obvious in scripture that the separation are those who knelt down to drink and those who didn't kneel down to drink. And it seems to me that those who knelt down to drink, and whether they cupped their hands or not, knelt down, and then those who knelt down like a dog to drink, also those who went down and drank like a dog drink, but the others cupped some water and they lopped it out of their hand like this. Okay. So I don't think God chose the dogs. He chose the ones who stood upright and drank. Verse 5, right? Because in verse 5, both of those groups seem to knelt down to drink. But we know, again, he says, but all the rest of the people kneeled to drink. So the ones he kept obviously didn't kneel to drink. That we know for sure. They didn't kneel to drink. But then we have to ask now, why did God choose the men who lapped putting their hands to their mouth, who didn't kneel to drink, right? Some say because those who knelt showed that they were used to bowing down before false gods. I don't think so, but they say that. Some say by cupping the water in their hand, they were still able to keep watch on the enemy. Some say by standing, they showed that they're ready for battle still. And God said, because of the rest of the people kneeled to drink the water. That's what he said. That's really all we know. He doesn't give us the explanation. He doesn't give us the explanation. If there was one, he didn't give it to us. I chose these men who didn't kneel to drink. Didn't kneel to drink. Honestly, I don't know if there's any significance to that. But the other day, you know what? I was looking for a pencil. A pencil to write something down. I specifically wanted a pencil to write. You know, I mean, there's not many pencils around anymore. And definitely not in my house. Right? But I specifically wanted a pencil, not a pen. And I looked and I couldn't find one in my house. I looked. And when I finally found one, it was broken. The tip was broken. Right? It needed to be sharpened. And I thought, I could just use my knife, right? I just get my pocket knife and I can sharpen it that way. But you know what? I really like how a sharpener puts that point on. I mean, that's the best thing about using a pencil, that perfect, perfect point, right? On the pencil. And I said, I know we got a sharpener somewhere. So I began to look for a sharpener, right? I asked my wife, you know, do you have a sharpener? I mean, I looked all over. I'm looking. I couldn't find one. Right? And then I thought, wait, I know somewhere in the house is one of those pencil pens. Right? So I looked for that and I looked for that and I looked for that. I looked in every drawer, thought it could be. I never found it. I probably spent 45 minutes to an hour, honestly, on this. It was ridiculous. And I broke down. I got my knife and I sharpened a pencil and I went over to write down what I wanted to write down and I forgot what I was going to write. I did. I honestly did. Right? And the reality is, let us not forget that the whole purpose of God bringing these men down to the water, right, is not to find out which men will be the best warriors. Not at all. The whole purpose was God, for God was, let me whittle this down to fewer men so that they will see that I am delivering them, right? God's purpose is to whittle them down so that when the battle is won, they'll know it was the Lord that delivered them, right? That's what he told Gideon in verse 2, right? The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel become boastful, saying, my own power is delivered. My own power has delivered me. Look, this is the most important lesson we can learn. This story that we've been reading, this historical account that we've been reading, this whole book, this Bible, right, is not about Gideon. It's not about Moses. It's not about Mary or the Apostle Paul. It's about God. It's about Christ. It's about God revealing himself to us. That's what it's about. Look at verse 8. Let's go on. And that's what God is doing through this account, revealing himself to us. Look at verse 8. So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands, and Gideon sent all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. I love that. God is saying to Gideon, go, take your army and go down into the valley, right? Go down into their camp, go against them, because I've already won the war. I've given you the victory. Go do it. And then God says this, but if you are afraid to go down, I think that's kind of like asking my grandchildren if they like ice cream, right? God knows he's afraid, right? He knows he's afraid. He knows what he's saying here. He knows what Gideon's going to do. But if you're afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp. And you will hear what they say. And afterward, your hands will be strengthened that you may go down against the camp. God knows what Gideon needs. And what Gideon needs is still more faith. I mean, he's done so much to build his faith, but he knows what Gideon needs. He still needs more faith. And faith conquers fear, right? Faith is not something we muster up. Faith is something God builds upon. Understand that. So he went up with Purah, his servant, down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sands on the seashore. And when Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. So he sneaks down with his servant down into this valley, and there's 135,000 men spread out over the valley, and Gideon just happens to come upon the one man that was telling his friend about a dream he had, right? Coincidence? Not at all. Not at all, right? Listen to what the man relating his dream, telling his friend. He said, behold, I had a dream, and a loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian. Now, barley was the cheapest substance that you could make bread out of. The Israelites and other people would feed it to their cattle and eat it themselves. And matter of fact, the Arabs today, still today, call the Israelites cakes of barley. Okay? And they still recognize them as cakes of barley. And they call themselves wheat. All right? And he goes on. Right? Behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat as a big loaf of barley, right? And his friend replied, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. And when Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hand." Now, Gideon learns a few things here, right? He learns a few things. First of all, he learns that they know who he is. They know of Gideon, right? And they see him as a warrior. They call him, the sword of Gideon has come here. I think God called him maybe a valiant warrior once. I think, right? The angel of the Lord called him a valiant warrior, didn't he? And they see Gideon. They see this farmer all of a sudden as a valiant warrior. They understand that Gideon is to be a man of God, God's man, right? And they see that God has already won the battle. He sees that. He sees all those things. Verse 16. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all the men with torches inside the pitchers. Now, I don't know. It doesn't tell us in Scripture whether this was Gideon's idea, but I'm told to believe this is not Gideon's idea about pitchers and torches and trumpets, but God somewhere, sometime instructed him how to go against them. Possibly before he even went down to the camp, so, you know, when he came to him and said, "Get up and go." Scripture doesn't tell us every minute detail of history here. But he does this. He divides 300 men into three companies, put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them with torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. And when I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" And actually, you know, that doesn't sound like a great battle plan, does it? When you think about a plant, right? But I'm prone to believe it was the Lord's plan. Definitely. And here's what happens. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. And when the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. Right? It seems that either God had given multiple people the same dream, or that dream had just spread through the camp, but the whole camp, right? It's obvious that the dream of the sword of Gideon, right, against the Midianites had spread, and it has put them on edge, right? And the sound of the trumpet sets them off into panic, and the importance of a new watch is these are the men that were in the camp, would have heard the dream story, and then, because the man in watch may not have, but they come out in watch to be watch, and they've heard this dream, and they already be fearful. Right? But it sets them off into this panic mode. Verse 22, when they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army. And the point is this, first of all, this is the Lord's doing. The Lord set the sword of one against another. Not the great device plan of Gideon, right? Not the, and such. You know, if God was a preacher, I was thinking about this, he would have used trumpets, torches, and another T word, right? It would have made a better sermon, you know, that had a title like, you know, Tupperware or teacups. Teacups could have broke, right? Yeah, whatever, but he didn't. Here's what happens. And the army fled, verse 22, as far as Bethshitta, towards Zerah, as far as the edge of Abel by Tabith. The men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country, Ephraim, saying, come down against Midian and take the waters before them as far as Bethbara and the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters as far as Bethbara and Jordan. And so Gideon is, you know, he lets the other tribes that are out near the Jordan and the other rivers, and the point is he's like, put a barricade up, don't let them cross that river and those rivers and get away. All right? And so they do that. Gideon's got them on the run. Actually, God's got them on the run, right? And chapter 8 continues to show how Gideon chases them as far as across the Jordan River, and how he conquers them all. And at the end of chapter 8, though, we find that Gideon still struggles a little bit. Where he once struggled with faith and maybe low self-esteem, it seems now he struggles with pride here. I wanted to have you jump down into chapter 8, verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, this is after Gideon and his army and Israel has chased the Midianites, and this is, after they've successfully conquered them. The men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And when we read that, right, we say, right on, Gideon, right? I mean, you get it. You got it. You got it right. Right? The Lord rule over you. Follow the Lord. Right? Not a man. And it sounds great. But then verse 24 says, yet. That could be translated, yeah, but. Right? Yet Gideon said to them, I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoils. Right? For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. I knew a pastor would always say, and so it was all right for them to wear earrings. And they said, we will surely give them. So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on their camels' necks. And Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. Now, assuming this reference to the shekels, that weight would be about 43 pounds of gold, right? And then you add the crescents and the ornaments and the pendants and the neck bands that were on the king's camels and such, and you simply got a whole lot of gold. Whole lot of gold, right? And Gideon makes it into an ephod. An ephod is a sort of a short apron that God instructed the priests to wear in the temple. He told them exactly how to make it and such. And I've mulled this over for quite a while. When I began to study to preach on this, I began mulling this part of it over. This is the part that has bugged me over and over, or just been in my head, right? Was Gideon intending to do wrong here? What was his intention? I mean, it just seems like, man, up here, I won't rule over you. Follow the Lord, not man, right? It seemed like he was so on. What was his intention, right? It seems he understands this is the Lord's victory. Follow him. Worship him. I've come to the conclusion, I don't know Gideon's intention, but I do know that he made a mistake here. That he made a mistake. I think we can see this. This is what happens when we take things further than God intends. Ephods were only intended for the priests. Gideon is not a priest. He's not from the tribe of priests. Worship was only to be done in Jerusalem. Gideon sets it up in his own hometown, doesn't he? Spurgeon makes this comment about the ephod. I like how he says this and what he says. He says this: he did not set up an idol, but he made an ephod, an imitation of that wonderful vestment worn by the high priest. Perhaps he made it of solid gold, not to be worn, but to be looked at, simply to remind the people of the worship of God and not to be itself worship. But dear friends, you see here that if we go half an inch beyond what God's word warrants, we always get into mischief. That's Spurgeon's word for trouble. You hear people say, we have such and such symbols, not to worship, but to help us worship. And yes, but the tendency of the symbol is to act as a dam to the stream of devotion and to make it end there. God forbid that we should ever violate the rules that Christ has laid before us. The slightest deviation from the simplicity of the gospel may lead us away into sheer apostasy. He says, a little ornament here, a little symbol there, and a little variation of truth yonder, and the gigantic system has thus been created. Gideon probably meant well, and we may do wrong, even though we mean well. And he says, may the Lord preserve us from the smallest departure from the way that he's marked out for us in the holy word, right? It became, it says, a trap for Gideon and his family and Israel. And later on, actually in chapter 9, where before Gideon said he wouldn't be their king, someone talks to him about his son, and he says in those words something about the king's son. He calls his son the king's son. That ephod became a snare for Gideon. The people probably began to worship it and look at it as Gideon's battle and Gideon's winning. And Gideon began to believe how great he was. How great he was. The worst thing you could ever do to a brother or sister in Christ is continually tell them how great they are and how wonderful they are. This is a snare for Gideon. Now, what do we take away from this? There's so many things, but the main thing I want you to take away from this is this morning. There's two things. Number one, you are not Gideon. That may sound strange, but I want you to understand, you are not Gideon, but God is still God. You're not Gideon. His story is not your story. His life is not your life. Nor are you David or Job or Mary or Saul of Tarsus, right? They're all very different people. Their story was not Gideon's story either. Okay? But God does not change. God is God. The God of Gideon is your God. If he chose you and drew you to himself, then he has called you, as Ephesians tells us, to good works. He's called you to be his disciple. He's called you to share the gospel. If you are a believer in Christ, if he has called you to himself, he's called you to all those things. He's called you to all those things. Don't worry about the plan. Gideon didn't know his plan. Neither did Mary, neither did Joseph, neither did Job. Right? Don't worry about the plan. That is how God is going to do this through me. Worry about the direction. Okay? And what I mean by that is walk in the right direction and God will give you what you need. This is what he did for Gideon. This is what he was doing in chapter 7. He was putting Gideon in the right direction. Walk in the Lord. Do what you do for me. I can't use you until you are. Right? God's plans anyway are never our plans, are they? They're never our plans. Isaiah 55, 8, 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." David was, he was a shepherd boy. But God had a different plan for David, didn't he? Job was a wealthy man who just wanted to worship God and love his family and enjoy his wealth. But God had a different plan for Job. Joseph and Mary were a young couple that planned on getting married and have children and raise their family. But God had a different plan. Saul of Tarsus, he just wanted to persecute Christians. And thankfully, God had a different plan for Saul. And his plan for you is not your brother's plan or your sister's plan. But if you would submit to his will, he will guide you and he will equip you for his plan. We talked about last week, his will. We know his will. The Bible is filled with his will, and it has to do with the direction that we're living our life today. His will has to do with Ephesians 5, imitate him. Philippians 4, think about what is pure, holy, and right. 1 Thessalonians 5, give thanks in all circumstances. Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Proverbs 19, be kind to the poor. Colossians 3, focus my heart on heavenly things. Ephesians 4, be kind and compassionate. Colossians 4, be devoted in prayer. 1 Timothy, live with above reproach. We could add, share the gospel and be holy, right? We know God's will, that we worship him alone, that we worship him above money or possessions or fame or strength or people, right? We know so much of God's will that we could spend the rest of our life writing down what we know. And yet we're often so interested on what we don't know. What's the plan, God? What's the plan? But you know what? I've heard testimony stories over and over and over again. People have lost jobs because they could not compromise on the word of God in their life. And lo and behold, they end up in a direction they would have never pursued. And they go, I couldn't see God's plan. But guess what? They lived within his will, and that's why they got there. And then they saw it. And then they saw it. And then they saw it. I was talking with a young man just the other day that had a whole plan of what he was going to do for a living in it. And he was going forward in it, and he was wanting to glorify God in it. And he had the right intentions. He had the right heart. And because of it, it didn't work out because of it. Now he sees God blessing him on this other end, a totally different plan. It's like, I could have never thought of this. I would have been afraid to do this. But he walked in God's will, and he ended up there. People who have stepped out with fear and trembling to share the love of Jesus and saw that their well-laid plans, right? The well-laid plans for ministry turned upside down. Amber, right, Brian? Amber, Desolate. Is that her name, Desolate? Yeah. You know. And when their plans go upside down, lo and behold, they find themselves in a totally different ministry, right in the center of God's plan for their life. Oh, man. And if you, like Gideon, lack faith, God is the same God. He knows how to strengthen your faith. He will do it for you. If your desire is to live in his will, he will strengthen your faith. He knows how to do it. He knows what you need, and it isn't what I need or your sister needs or your husband needs. It's what you need. It's what you need. You see, he will strengthen it. He will strengthen it. Sometimes we face impossible tasks with overwhelming odds just for the purpose of having to trust in God because it's obvious we can't do it. Sometimes God puts us in a place where we say, I can do it. I can do it. Abraham was told that he would have a child. He was 100 years old and his wife was 90, right? And he was told, what? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Mary, a virgin, was told she would become pregnant with the Holy Spirit, right? And what was she told? She was told, for nothing will be impossible with God. God said to Jeremiah, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? And the answer to all those statements is no, right? Nothing. I heard Howard Hendricks once say to a room full of pastors, if you can explain what's going on in your ministry, then God didn't do it. Why would God want all the credit then? Is God just a, you know, he's just a, you know, is he just so full of pride and such? No, because he's the only one who can really help people. He wants all the credit of Israel because Israel is doomed if they don't follow him. They will end up worshiping idols. They will end up in a destructful, immoral life. That's what we see when we look at the world. That's why God wants a glory, because he wants people to come to him. Right? He's the only one who can really help. God doesn't want the people trusting Gideon. He wants them trusting him. And Gideon is overlooking the valley of Jezreel, where the battle of Armageddon will be fought. He looks at his 300 men and then at that hated enemy, and he feels this terrible sense of inadequacy. And that's the principle, right? That's it. That is what God wants. He wants us to come to a place where we're bankrupt. We're bankrupt within ourselves. He wants us to come to a place where we say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. That is where we end up. Right? That is where all the victories are won. It is when you come to a place where you don't think that you have it all together. You come to a place when you don't think that you have all the answers and all the strength, right? In a situation, that's the situation that God can work in. And when all is said and done, that is when God gets the glory and not man, right? That is when God gets the glory and not man. So God did not record this story for us to reveal to us Gideon. He wrote it down to reveal to us himself. You see? He wanted to reveal himself to us. We are not Gideon, but we all have a story, don't we? We're not Gideon, but God has a plan for us, yes. And it's all different. The plans are different, but God is God. God is God. Remember that. God is God. Right? God is still God. His plans are higher, and his plans are perfect. He will strengthen our faith and cast out our fear. And he can still do the incredible, the impossible, and the unbelievable. That's what we need to take away from this. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you, Lord, that you've done the impossible and kept your word in such a pure form for us so that we might know you. And in that word, God, my prayer is that that's exactly what it does when it enters our mind and our heart, that it transforms us into knowing you. Thank you, God, that you continue to make yourself known to us all the days of our life. God, I pray that we would be a people that live as though we know a God that can win a battle against 135,000 men with 300. You could have done it with zero also, with no men. May we live as though we know that God. Amen.